right? They said it was supposed to be 7 days. And this is the 8th day. So I'm going to protest. All right. So are we recording? Okay, because we got some ladies that are, they're going to call Google themselves. Or Yahoo, or what is it, YouTube? Which is Google. It's all one big conglomerate. So, all right. Well, we're not live streaming tonight, so I apologize to those that are not able to hear us right now. And that's unfortunate. So if you are here tonight, and this is your first time to Bible study, we have principles of Bible study, portion of Bible study. I want to get you a handout if you'd like one. Samuel, can I use you to do that? Are you going somewhere else? So Samuel's going to help you out here. And then just, put these back here where people can get to them as they come in. Anybody need a handout tonight? It's okay if you had one at home. I'm not going to tell. So, all right. As those are getting handed out, I want to thank you for coming tonight. Just do a couple announcements. Our Christ Soccer Academy is getting kicked off here in earnest. We'll be ending the signups on the 17th of May, so just 10 days from now or so. And we still could use some registrants. So this year we don't have as many registrants as we had last year, which is okay. We still have enough. We have plenty. But, you know, I don't want anyone to miss out on it. So I just made a video that's going to be, it's out actually right now on Facebook. Just went out as Ron was starting to singing. And so if you know somebody that would like to have their kids in CSA, you might want to send that along. Also, we had some cards. I think they're all gone, but we can make some more. In the office, there's little QR code cards where you can hand them out to people so they can register. But just and continue to invite people, because once the 17th comes, it's going to be harder to get people in after that, because we set the teams, order the jerseys and all of that. So it's set up to where when they come here on the 24th, I think it is, of May for the first session. It's the 30th. It's after Memorial Day weekend. They'll get started there and they'll have their jerseys ready, teams set, everything will be ready to go. So, if you know anybody that wants to get involved in that hasn't, you want to let them know the window's closing. It's coming to a close. So they want to get in on that now. So, alright. So we're in our principles of Bible study, here at HBF, and, I haven't gotten very far. Now my intention is not to go slow. So, I really don't want to just belabor this, I do plan on moving as quick as we can. I want to just review with you a little bit of what we covered last week. Are you guys handling the PowerPoint? Oh, okay. Sorry. Hey, Zoe, thanks. Hey, that's all right. They're veterans. I know that. They're just not used to me having the controls, which is probably smart on their part. So our first principle of Bible study, if you guys were here in the last week or two, was context. I spent the first week just talking about the importance of Bible study and the value of the Word of God in itself and all of those things. And I just barely got started on this. So last week I jumped into this principle of context. I'm not going to cover all of that again, but we looked at the definition. We looked at how it's before you ask what a verse or passage means, you must determine the context. And I have one for you tonight that I want you to look at, and then we'll jump into the next number two. But this just came in today from across the world. It was something I'd never seen before. So I was visiting with a missionary in Romania, and we got to talking about a particular passage. And man, it just really helped. It was something I hadn't seen, so I'm excited to share it with you. But before I get to that, I'll just rehearse what we've already covered, which we're done with this one, in essence, and we'll just do one more example, and then we'll move on. But the thing that we saw is that it's a common courtesy to place people's words in context. That's what we looked at, you know, last week. I hope it works. There we go. All right, so it's common courtesy to place people's words in context. We looked at that, and we aren't those that corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So we want to be sincere in that. We saw that, I think I'm going to have to go high here. It's a delayed reaction. Are you doing that for me? Okay. It's just a delayed. I really think it'll be hard for you to know when I'm wanting to click it probably. So let's see if I can do it. So we saw point C, the four questions that you ask when you're studying a word, a verse, a chapter, or a book in the Bible is where does the book fit in relation to the Bible? Where does the chapter fit in relation to the book and the purpose for the book being written? Where does the verse fit in relation to the context in which it's found? And what do the word or words mean in the context of the book, chapter, or verse? So some of that's sort of common sense, but those are the four things that we looked at. And we'll look at that a little further tonight with an example I have for you. I think this is just, there we go. Whoa, I'm going to have to hold on to it a little bit. I'm going to have to get this down, this timing. There we go. Oop. All right, so then we saw the biblical example of context. We looked at Hebrews 9:16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And I took some time last week as we got in the book of Acts, and we laid out some stuff on the board about, you know, historical context. We looked at all kinds of things in relation to that, so I'm not going to rehearse all of that, but that's what we saw last week, and we ended on point E, that remember every passage of Scripture has a specific doctrinal context which can be found by placing the word, the verse, the passage, and the book in proper context. And so when it comes to studying the Bible, here at HBF, we're not ashamed to tell you we use the Authorized Version of the King James Bible. It's the really only formal equivalent of the English Bible you're going to get if you're a translation expert and you're wanting to know about what kind of translation is. It's a formal one. But beyond that, we believe literally that God has preserved his word in English. Now, I want to show you a passage. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I had not seen this before until I was talking with Doug today. This is a... I thought it was 6. Maybe it's not. You shall judge angels. Where's that at?
6:3.
6:3. Where does it say, put those that are least to judge it? Oh, there it is, verse 4. Okay, that's what I'm looking for. If then ye have judged... Okay, so this, I think most, not everybody here maybe, but many of us are familiar with this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. And I had never seen... how it's translated in other Bible translations. Does anybody have another? I don't want to point you out, but if you had like another Bible translation, I'd like you to read what it says. Well, don't do that. I'll just do it in the New King James. That way it's not awkward for somebody. All right, so I want you to hear this passage. Let me just read it, 1-4. And this is looking at context from a different perspective, but 1 Corinthians 6:1, it says, Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Right, that's a question. Very clearly, it's got a question mark at the end. So he's starting with a question. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Right, that's a rhetorical question, right? And then he says, if the world shall be judged by you, he's making a statement here, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Right? So, you know, couldn't you judge everything? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that should pertain to this life? Let me ask you a question. Do you think it's more important to judge angels or things to this life? Just in a category. Like, what do you think is, like, more important? You think things in this life? I'd say judging angels. That's a big deal.
I'm just saying because it's right before us.
Right. What do you think Paul's saying there about that passage, though? If you can judge angels, should you be able to judge the things of this life? I think that's what that's like clearly, just in the plain reading, English grammar, that's what he's saying. Also in Greek grammar, if you read it, which I don't read, but I looked up all the words just to make sure I'm right. All right, so it doesn't matter what language you're reading it in. Verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, okay, well, why would you do that? Well, he tells you in verse 5. So just in case you're wondering where he's going with this, he says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Right? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. So he's really saying, look, you guys have things going on in the church that require judgment. Someday you're going to be judging angels. Is there not someone in your church that can handle the stuff going on in your body? I mean, seriously. I mean, he's not being snarky like that, but that's kind of what he's saying. He's like, seriously, can somebody judge this matter here that's going on in the church? Now, let's see what he's talking about specifically. He says in verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. So there's lawsuits going on. And so he's saying that, why are we taking these rifts between one another to the common, to the lost guy over here at Cass County? Can't we manage that inside the body? Can't we handle that between ourselves? Can't we just use some common biblical sense that I've given you to handle these things? Verse 7, now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Oh, now we're getting like Jesus. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now he's really digging in. He's like, I mean, this is such a big deal. He's saying, why would you rather go to the law and get yours instead of just taking the fault so that my testimony, Jesus is not Paul's, but excuse me, Jesus's testimony is retained in the community. Because you know when you go up here to Cass County and you file a lawsuit of Joe Christian A against Jane Christian B, everyone in the courthouse is going, rolling their eyes going, oh my goodness, look at these Christians coming in here and filing lawsuits against one another. He's like, can you just like take the wrong for Christ's sake? I mean, and that's what Paul's saying. Don't get mad at me if that offends anybody. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's just saying that very clearly. And he goes on to say here, verse 8, nay, you do wrong and defraud and that your brethren. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards or revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he reminds them in verse 11, that's not who you are, and such were some of you. But who are you now? But you're washed, you are sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And he gets into that, how to use the liberty. His point is, obviously, just in context, that if you are going to judge angels someday, you should be able to judge the things within the body of Christ, especially when you're protecting the testimony of Christ. So that's especially when you're talking about these things that he's talking about, defrauding and stealing. And these are real issues. Like I will tell you, this is long ago, so it's not contemporary, but we've actually had this work out in the body of Christ where brothers have gone to, and there's brothers that suffer loss, because they'd rather do that than go to the law. And so I've seen how hard that is for people to work out. And so it sounds easy, but it's harder than you might think, especially if there's lots of cash on the table, right? And so, but people do it, and praise the Lord for that. Okay, so check this out. In the New King James Version, talk about context. Now, this isn't a manuscript evidence class, but I hadn't seen this till today. It just blew my mind how this could get missed in a translation process. This is the New King James. Let me just read it from verse 1 in the New King James, which is kind of a formal equivalent, but it's really not. Okay, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? That sounds close. As a matter of fact, that's very close. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and the world will be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Okay. Goes on to say, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed in the church to judge? ? That's what it says. That is not what the Bible says. It doesn't say. The question is, if you're going to judge things in heaven, why would you put somebody that is least esteemed in the church in a place of judgment? Like 180 degrees off from what the Bible says. Paul is making a argument, and it's intended to be a little bit hyperbolic. The reason this is sensitive to me is I actually literally used this in a meeting just within the last 12 months. There's a matter going on, which I won't talk about, but it was going on, and it was absurd. It's just absurd. And it's like at my desk. It's got leaders involved. It's in a family matter, and it's absolutely ridiculous. And that's what I'm thinking, literally what Paul's thinking. Like, I'm going to grab anybody got a five-year-old around here I can grab to settle this problem? Because that's about the level that it's at, right? This is not a hard issue. This should not be getting at. What is the real problem is what Paul says. The problem is people are not willing to forgive one another, and they're not willing to take the fault. That's the problem. It's people need to walk in the Spirit, right? And so if you've been saved any length of time and done any work with people, that's the context. But Paul's context is very clear. And yet somehow in this particular translation, which is basically every dynamic equivalent that you'll find in the English language, is going to read verse 4. If then ye have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? That's not what Paul said. Paul said, and you can look it up, even in the originals, quote, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Paul is not actually, that's not a question. It's not a question in the original. It's not a question in Paul's mind, because we can read the context. Paul is actually making the point. You're going to be able to judge angels, so these matters down here, you should be able to get the least esteemed in the church. Who started D1? Let's bring them in here. Lesson 1, salvation. They can handle this problem, right? This is not a big deal compared to the things that you, as you look at it in context, which gets us back to my point, why am I bringing this up? You can discern these things by literally just taking a passage and looking at what it means within the context of the entire book of Corinthians, which Paul starts off the whole book saying, you guys are puffed up with knowledge. You're following people instead of following God. I mean, he just lays into them right off in the first chapter. And he's just continuing that through the rest of the book. And it's pretty, pretty self-evident. So I was really surprised when I saw this, verse 4 in the other translations. Blew me away, because it's like, wow, that's hard to miss. It's hard to miss. Like, to mistranslate that, you've got to be, I don't know where you are. You're not looking at your Bible for sure. And of course, that's because that comes from a critical text, and the people who were stewarding that were Nicolaitan. So, of course, that's how they translated it, and we know all that. But the point is that a lot of people don't know those things, and they don't look at the context, they don't look at those things. But when you look at something in the context, you can see very clearly that's unassailable. Like, I'm not sure how you can justify that. I mean, it is what it is. That's really odd. So be careful. That's a great example why we use the Authorized Version right there. Because that's a mess. So that's a shame too that's not right, because that's an easy one to get right. All right. So moving on. I wanted to mention that. Context is a wonderful principle. It's where you got to start. The Bible defines itself. You put the verse inside the chapter inside the book inside of the Testament. And voila, it's amazing how you can actually discern what God's trying to say. And it's amazing. And so, okay, next point that we're going to be looking at is biblical people groups. And this again, you know, these again, we were kind of touching on this last week, and this is so important today because people get lost. And I don't want to sound like I'm a know-it-all or anything, but these are just basic things that are so important to a lot of the rhetoric that you hear on online right now. And so last week I touched on that slightly, but the first principle, or this principle that we're going to look at today, if you got your blanks, is the Bible is written to three broad groups of people, right? The Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. So 1 Corinthians 10:32. Did I leave that in your notes? Okay, so we can read it. It says, give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. See how easy that is? It's just laying there on the page. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Right? So the Apostle Paul here addresses these three people groups, and he's dealing with the issue of salvation. Salvation. I can still remember when I first learned this principle. I was in discipleship one, and my discipler shared this with me. And I didn't know what there was two things I didn't really understand. What was a heathen and what was a Gentile? And so he's like, Gentile was a word I'd heard, but I didn't know what it meant. And so, somebody just shout out, what is a Gentile? What? Anyone that's not a Jew. I think I heard that. Anyone who's not Jewish. I'm like, oh, that's simple, right? Okay, so anyone that's not a Jewish. My mom used to call me a little heathen. So my disciple goes on to say, well, the word heathen is often associated with the word Gentile. And that's true. And so is the word Greek. You can sometimes, you know, the thought is that a Greek is a Gentile. A heathen is also a Gentile. All of those would be Gentiles. And then I was like, oh, my mom used to call me a heathen. Now I get it. Okay. So anyway, that was an unsophisticated, Gentile, right? Because even Gentiles like to make themselves feel better. And so they have to look down on other Gentiles and give them other names. But bottom line is, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. But then there's this other category that we just see here, and that's the church, right? The church. And so we literally, in this last passage I just read in 1 Corinthians 6, they're toward the end or touching on that, because someone who's in the church has a new nature. We're neither Jew nor Greek, but the Bible says we're a new creature. We're a new creature. All right? So there's three different people groups. So understand that all scripture is written for you, not all scripture is written to you. All scripture is written for you, but not all scripture is written to you. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that's a great passage. There's a lot in there. So all scripture is given to us, first of all, by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. What's it profitable for? Well, to teach us, right? It teaches us what we're to do, to reprove us what we shouldn't do, to correct us, right, when we need to change what we're doing, and to give us instruction in how to do right, right? How to do the right thing. We need all of those aspects. That's what the Word of God does. And so an example of that is the Ten Commandments, right? You hear that, you know, there's fights going on right now. Should the Ten Commandments be at the courthouse and all of that? Well, you know, I'm all for the Ten Commandments and all of that. But the Ten Commandments, they're actually not written. They're not written to us. They're written for us, right? Why is that the case doctrinally? Well, it's because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. It's not that the law is bad. We know that. It's our school teacher to lead us under Christ. So should we not read the Ten Commandments? Of course we should, because it's written for us. But who was it written to? Yeah, the Jews. It was written to the nation of Israel because they're stewards of the law, like literally. In the millennium, Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne, and they're going to administrate this world government through Jesus Christ, and they're going to use the law of Moses. And the Ten Commandments are going to be the law of the land. Praise the Lord. But right now, we live in the United States. We're in a Gentile nation, and Jesus Christ is our guide. And so the Ten Commandments are written for us, but they're not written to us. So it doesn't mean you throw them out or you don't have to obey them. But it just means that they're fulfilled in Christ. So we obey Christ and we have the law of liberty. We don't do everything. You know, you got 600 commandments, by the way, in the Old Testament. So we're not killing lambs and sacrificing them, for sin atonements and things like that, because Jesus Christ is our Passover. He is our Lamb. All of those things are established because we have a New Testament in Jesus' blood, and He's a better testament. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's a better testament. Jesus is a better sacrifice. He's a better priest. He's before the law. You know, Jesus is greater than the law. That's why we're free from the law. And so we have the law of love. Okay, so it's written to us, right? But it's written for us, I should say, rather. It's not written to us. So 1 Corinthians 10, you know, the New Testament tells us that all things are written, that are in the Old Testament are written to, written, I should say, for us. So go to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now this is also a principle that I can remember learning this early in my spiritual walk, and man, it really helped the Bible open up. So for those, I've actually heard people say, I don't want to read the Old Testament, it's not written to me. Well, you're a fool, because the instructions on how to be successful in the New Testament are illustrated in the Old Testament. So those that would not read the whole counsel of God's word literally are foolish, because they're missing out on what God would have for them. So Paul says this to the church here at Corinth, same group we were just talking about earlier. He says, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, speaking of the things in the Old Testament, neither be idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Right? So he goes on to say, now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so literally he says that in verse 11. These things, you know, they happen unto them for our in samples. They're there for our in samples. Now in verse 6 it says, now these were written for our... These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. And you get to verse 11, he says, these are our end samples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Many years ago, I had the privilege of reading an article by a British guy. He's a linguist. He has nothing to do with the Bible, but he actually took the word in sample and example and laid out the distinctions grammatically and why they're important and they're distinct, which today they're lost, by the way. Those are another couple words that are lost. That was not a Bible thing at all. And of course, you can imagine an example is something you observe, and an ensample is something that you can take, right? You can actually, you're going to have a more visceral reaction to something that you sample than something you just observe, right? And so both are good, and so we should observe what's learned in the Old Testament, but we should also learn from the examples and in samples, right? And realize the pain that's caused when we see those things happen. Those happen so that we don't do those same things. They did that so we didn't have to. There's another verse I don't have in the notes here, and that goes hand in hand with that in Romans. Where's that verse at? I should have that in the notes. I need to add that. Yes, thank you. 15:4. I was looking at 8. 15:4. For whatsoever things were written, you might want to note this in your notes. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. And he's saying those things that were written in the past, aforetime, the Old Testament, those are written for us, for our hope. And so we need to remember that. So, anyone that tells you, oh, you know, that you're in the New Testament, you don't need to worry about the Old Testament. Well, that's not right either. But you do need to understand that the Bible's written to three distinct people groups. So let's talk about what is a Jew in simple terms. What is the origins of a Jew or a Hebrew? Well, the origin is through the line of Shem. in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 21. So if you go back to the Old Testament in Genesis, you start to see this formation. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 21, the Bible says here, unto Shem also, the father of all children of Eber, notice that word Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born. Now, verse 21 is important because he's the brother of Japheth. Now, you got three boys that came off of the ark, right? What were those boys? You got Noah, and then you have Shem, as it ends up, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And associated with Japheth is this guy named Eber. All right. So, did I say Shem? I said, oh yeah, I'm in the wrong line. I'm on Japheth. So he's the brother. So you get this guy named Eber that comes off. Let me go over here. Thank you, Pat. Thank you for catching that. And then as you go on through his line, you're going to end up with the line of Judah ultimately going through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel. Those 12 sons become Jacob's boys become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you can see that Shem was the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth. He's the brother of Japheth, the elder. The brother, even unto him were children born. And the children of Shem, Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram, and the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gather, and Mat, and it just goes on through a long lineage. And eventually, you're going to find that this line finds its way to Abraham. Abraham comes out of this line of Shem. And from that comes the promises to the nation of Israel. And so the origin of the Jews comes down through Shem. And when you hear the name Hebrew, a lot of times that's associated, most would associate that with Eber, who came from Shem. And so so just a little bit of information about that. Now, the origin through the line of Adam is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, 17 through 28. And so, and it takes you all the way, I'm not going to actually read all that for tonight, but if you go back over there, it'll take you from Shem all the way back to Adam. Right? And so you can see that in the chronology in Luke as well. It goes all the way back to Adam. And it'll have a similar chronology. So you have Shem who goes all the way back to Adam. That's in a very simplified form without getting too in the weeds. That's your line. Adam to Shem, Shem to Eber, Eber on down to Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has the 12 boys who become the 12 tribes, which form the nation of Israel historically. That's the nation of Israel, all right? And so, and yes, they've had children and they're dispersed and all of that, but they're still gathered. And for those, I'm going to get off track for just a moment, but there's a lot of discussion about the Israel today isn't the true Israel and blah, blah, blah. The reality is, again, when you read the Bible in context, whether you're reading the Old Testament in Ezekiel, whether you're reading the New Testament in Revelation, both give very clear accounts of the nation of Israel being reformed with 12 tribes. Bottom line. You can't miss it. You can't make it up. Like you have to work. There's no way around it. So either the Bible is literally true, prophetically as well, or it's not. And of course I believe it's true and it'll be fulfilled exactly as it's written, both in Ezekiel and in Revelation. And then there's some variations in tribes and that's also because of what God is doing with Israel and reforming them. But by the time you get to Ezekiel and you're back in the millennium, it'll be laid out exactly the way God had it laid out in Ezekiel prophetically. Thousands of years before it happened, because that's how God is. He's amazing. That's his whole thing is the spirit. His spirit is the spirit of prophecy. All right. So tracing, so there's some keys here I want to give you to tracing Hebrews or Jewish history. The rise of the nation of Israel is announced to all. So let's run that down in Deuteronomy, because these are smaller verses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy chapter 32. Anybody want to, well, I don't have the mic. Anybody want to read? You, all right, Stephanie, she's game. All right, make sure the mic's on.
Testing.
All right.
Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass.
All right. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, O earth. So this, so the whole earth is hearing the words of his mouth, right? He's announcing this to the world. The rise of a nation is announced to all. Now, when you just read those two verses, it may not be there. But he's talking about getting back to who stewards the law, Israel, in verse 3. I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of the children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And he goes on to talk about, this is Moses' song, by the way. And so this is a song of Moses, and he's announcing that they are the ones that are going to, now at this point, before the law of Moses, before Moses got the Ten Commandments, you know, there wasn't a law, you got Hammurabi, you know, and all of that, but the law of God was given to Moses and to the nation of Israel. It gave them their religious structure that they needed. It gave them their government that they needed. All of that was combined in his time in Sinai. And they were to give that to the world. And in its apex, you would see that under Solomon, when Solomon was on the throne and the world came to them. So there's the rise of the nation announced to all in the song of Moses. And then there's the demise of the nation announced to all peoples. And so if you go back to Isaiah, and of course, that was their ascension in the book of Deuteronomy. Of course, the book of Exodus, they ascended. They came out of Egypt, and they were doing wonderful in regard. Eventually, as they entered into the book of Joshua, and so Isaiah chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, you see the other side of the coin, because they had all this time to do what they were supposed to do, and then they ran into some problems. Anybody want to read Isaiah 1, 1 and 2? Okay.
The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which was saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nursed and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me.
Yeah, in I didn't tell you to do verse 3. So verse 3 says, the oxen knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know my people. doth not know, comma, my people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. And of course, you know, Israel, obviously, at the end of that is, you know, this list of kings, they go, what happens after that? They go into captivity. 400 years of silence. Right, until Jesus, the Messiah, comes. So it's Hezekiah is the last king mentioned there, 726 BC. And then, of course, you have after Hezekiah, it goes downhill greatly. You still have Josiah comes along, and then, I think it's Azariah, and then it's done. So it's sad. And so you have 400 years of silence. So Israel ascends, and there's an announcement in the Song of Moses to the whole world. Everyone needs to know this, and then they descend, and the whole world knows it. He's saying, hey, everybody, everyone listen up. Vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, of course, he was to the nation of Israel. But he says in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. And so it's not often, honestly, that God is addressing everybody like that. Oftentimes he's specifically addressing the nation of Israel, you know, the church in the New Testament. And in these cases, he's letting everybody know that Israel's on the rise and Israel's on the demise. And of course, the resurrection of the nation is announced to all peoples as well. So he gives that announcement to everybody. So if you go over to Jeremiah, just keep going to the next prophecy in the next book, Jeremiah chapter 22. He also prophesies that, you know what, I'm gonna resurrect this nation, which that's very important because some people, this is before the New Testament's even around. So Jeremiah 22, 29 through 30. Anybody want to read that? You just have to speak into the mic. Wow, we're running out of time on this. Okay, go ahead.
Jeez. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah.
Yeah. Now this is the prophecy of Jehoiakim, right? And it's kind of brutal. It's like no one from his seed's going to rule. Well, how's that affect the Messiah? Well, that's what the whole thing is God does a miraculous work there. In Jeremiah 23, in verse 1 through 8, he says, woe unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Righteous branch. If you were here Sunday, I touched on that branch. A righteous branch, a king, the book of Matthew, shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby ye shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, they shall no more say the Lord liveth, which brought us up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, which is what Moses was singing about, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, boy, what a pregnant prophecy that is, because it's a dual application. This has happened because Israel was dispersed, right, under 606 B.C. under Nebuchadnezzar, and then they were regathered. But they were under the rule of Rome. And so they came back together initially under the Persian rule under, Cyrus, king of Persia, right? And he reestablishes Israel. He establishes worship. But then the next thing you know, they're back under bondage of Rome. And Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and desecrates the temple again. And then Herod comes in, and he rebuilds the temple under the Roman rule. To bring peace with the Jews because they were fighting back and all of the things that had gone on. They were having troubles with Israel because Israel has these prophecies and they were not going to let go. But you know what? Eventually, because they rejected their Messiah, they went back into captivity in 70 AD and they've been there ever since. But it's going to be fulfilled literally as the word of God has said. So this is a dual application because Jesus is not done with Israel as a nation. And it's important when you rightly divide the word to understand these things. But this is the point of this tonight is that God has a unique nation called the nation of Israel, as we call them, the Jews, that he's been working with through antiquity. I mean, all the way back to since they've been called out of Egypt. And so this is a people group that God still has a plan for. And so it's important to understand that as you learn principles of Bible study. But there's also keys to tracing the Gentile. I need to keep moving here. To the Gentile through history as well. And you'll note I put the word heathen For those of you like me that need to know what that is, when you see the word heathen, just say Gentile, all right? So if your mama calls you a little heathen, you're just a little Gentile, all right? And so, and that's different from being gentle. Okay, so Leviticus 25, let's just go back and see what that says. Anybody want to read Leviticus 25:44? I'll read it. Unless somebody, Chance, are you going to read it?
Yeah, I can read
it. Go ahead.
Both thy bondsmen and thy bondsmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are around about you. Of them shall ye buy bondsmen and bondsmaids.
Yeah, you'll have bondsmen and bondsmaids from the heathen. Those are the people that live around you. And if you take the word heathen, you'll find the Gentile in biblical history. So that's why I mentioned the word heathen with Gentile. So that's a word that you can trace through the Old Testament, and you'll find, oh, okay, those are the people. Those are all the other people other than the Jews. And for tonight, I'm not going to go through that. You'll find that out on your own if you study that. But Gentile slash heathen, same word, and that is not a Jew. And that's pretty much how you find it defined in the Bible. And the last thing I want to touch on here, and the most important for us, is point E. How do we, the church, view the nation of Israel and Jews in general? Oh, I'm glad you asked, because this is important. The way the Bible does. Look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. Romans 11, 1. And just so you know, this is not a new position. This particular portion I put together back in, I don't think I have the dates listed in here anymore. I put my update on it, so I have edited it, but it goes back to 2002 or 2004. It's old. 2004, I think. Okay, so Romans 11 and verse 1. Let's start there. We could even back up a little further in Romans, but I'm just going to start here. Romans 11, 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's given his pedigree there. And the question on the table in Romans 11 and verse 1, has God cast away the nation of Israel? Which happens to be the question on the table today. If you were here last week, we kind of talked about some of that, because that is a big question today. There are a lot of people who believe that God has cast away Israel, that Israel, you know, whether it's Tucker Carlson or whoever. And a lot of people don't look behind the curtain and say, well, why would Tucker say that? Well, number one, he's being financed by Muslims. But number two, he's an Anglican and he's unapologetic. And so their position is replacement theology, that they replace Israel. I mean, that's their doctrinal position. So of course that's a logical conclusion. And I could go there with them if there wasn't all kinds of prophecy that speak of Israel being restored in the land. Right? If you just stop the tape with the kingdom of God doctrine and you never have to reconcile all the kingdom of heaven promises to Israel as a nation that coincide with all the promises of the Old Testament, well, yeah, you can stay there, but you can't stay there. And so, anyway, you have to really twist the scripture, and we don't want to do that. We just read the scripture in context. So Romans 11 and verse 25, the Bible says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. All right? So don't get too full of yourselves, that blindness in part is happened to Israel when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now Paul knows by the time we get to Romans 11, Israel is still hard-hearted like we saw in Jeremiah. They are still not cooperating with God. They still have not only crucified the Messiah along with our sin and along with the Romans. Okay, I want to be inclusive in that. We all killed Jesus, but from a historical perspective, they rejected their Messiah for the most part. They rejected Stephen in Acts chapter 7. A Pharisee of the Pharisees himself, Paul, was about persecuting people who believed in the Messiah until he himself became a Christian. And when he came to the synagogue and he preached, they rejected Paul in the synagogue, right? And to the point that Paul finally in the book of Acts says, you know what? I'm shaking the dust off my feet. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm not even going to stop at the synagogue anymore. You know, to the Jew first and also the Greek. I've done that in Jerusalem. I've done that in Judea. I've done that in Samaria. I've done that in the most part of the earth. And everywhere they have rejected the Messiah. We're going to the Gentiles because they'll receive the Messiah, right? Okay, that doesn't mean that God's done with the Messiah. Even though that was Paul's experience, he's like, oh, but be careful. He's not going to be done with them, right? God has something to do with the Gentile, and so, or I mean, with the Jews. He's got work for, to do with them. He says, for I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of the mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So N.T. Wright will say, well, see there, that means that when you got saved, you became part of Israel, and all Israel saved. That's not what Paul's saying. He is saying that there is a nation named Israel that will be saved. All Israel. And he's specifically in verse 25 pointing out the distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. And he goes on to say in verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Fathers, meaning Old Testament fathers. And so you don't get caught up in the hype in the podcast world when they're like, oh, you know, if you go to Israel today, they're going to persecute you. Yeah. Why? Because they're backslidden and they're lost and they need Jesus still, just like they did in the first century. That has no bearing on what God will do with them when the fullness of the Gentiles become in and all the other prophecies that we already know are going to be fulfilled. We just had a whole year's worth of Bible studies in Revelation. We know about all of that. So God has a plan and a place for Israel yet future. And so it's important that we understand that. He says there in verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, right? So, oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse there. He says, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And look at verse 32, which gets us back to Romans chapter 3. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Right? So that's basically what he's saying is, right now your job is to preach the gospel, because I'm going to negate everything but the gospel. But there's coming a time where I'm going to fulfill my promises to them as a nation. All right? And so it's important to understand that. Go back to Romans 10. As well, Romans 10 and verse 1, this is so clear as well, just in the context. Paul says, brethren. Now, when he says brethren here, is he talking to Jews or to the church? The church, right? Romans isn't written to the nation of Israel. Notice how he words it, just in context of the grammar. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. Not my brethren. The brethren, he says, is Jew or Greek, new people, new creatures in Christ. I don't care. If you're a Christian, you're my brother. So he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then he goes on and talks about their zeal. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and Jesus Christ is the expressed image of God, he is the righteousness of God. He goes, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Right? You can't say that you're right with God and then reject the Son of God. You just can't do that. And that's what Paul's point is. I love these people. I want them to be saved. They're my brethren. My heart's desire and prayer for my earthly family. I'm a Benjamite of the tribe I'm a Benjamite of the nation of Israel. And I want my brethren, all of them, not just the Benjamites, but all 12 tribes, I want them to be saved. And so, very clear, that's Paul's heart. Now go to Galatians 4:26. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. I'm going to have to wrap this Bible study up tonight. And so forgive me, I'm just going to take the wheel here and run this down so we can get done. Galatians 4:26, the Bible says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And he goes on to say, for it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And so we are free from the law of Moses. We are free to serve Christ. Now look in Galatians 6:15. The Bible says here, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Physical circumcision, which was mandatory to identify with Jacob's seed in the Old Testament, with Abraham's covenant in the Old Testament, is no longer an issue in the new one. He says, for it doesn't matter. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. What matters now is that you're born again. So if you go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, the Bible says here very clearly, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, that's another name for Gentile, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all, right? So Christ is bigger than the bloodlines, even of the nation of Israel. 1 Corinthians 12, again, this is very clear as well. 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Bible tells us very clearly in that passage, for by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink in one Spirit. And so that's why Paul says, and it's a good place to conclude this thought, is 2 Corinthians 5:17, right, that in Christ we're neither Jew nor Greek, right? We're a new creature. And so he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So you have the Jew, you have the Gentile, and then you have the church. Those that are new creatures are in the church. And so even though the Jews are enemies of the gospel, God still wants them to be born again just as much as any other Gentile on the earth. And so as Christians, you can't get caught up in hyperbolic arguments that go on that just really just try to blow people up emotionally. You got to keep your bearings, and the Bible will help you do that. All right. God has a plan for Israel in the future, but right now they need to be saved, just like every Gentile needs to be saved, because what matters is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you kind of just look at your Bible and you just see it in context, you know, oh, there's three people groups. There's the Jews, there's the Gentiles, and the church. And every Jew and every Gentile needs to get saved very clearly and become a new creature in Christ. So old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Again, Hebrews helps you out with that, because Hebrews is teaching that he's better than the law. And of course, for us Gentiles that just come out of the world, what kind of crazy inheritance is that we get all the riches of Christ? Ephesians chapter 1, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I mean, what an inheritance. That's amazing what God has done for us. And so what a great and incredible promise. So let me finish this up for time's sake. So knowing which people group the Bible addresses is crucial to understanding and applying Scripture to our lives. So this is not good teaching, right? We say it's not good preaching if it's not practical. But this is really practical. So this should be something that you can actually walk away with, something practical in applying Scripture to your life. Because when you're reading the Bible, like right now I'm in the book of, I just moved into the book of 1 Kings. And so there's things written to David and Solomon and all of these things, and historically they're dealing with Jews, but there's lots of practical things that you can get, because the Bible will look at this. You can see it historically, doctrinally, inspirationally. There's always something there for you to glean from. And so Satan established his church by misapplying Scripture to the incorrect people group. Did you know that Satan has a church? Yeah, he does. Revelation 2:8 talks about his church or his synagogue. The synagogue of Satan. That's also becoming a popular phrase in the pop culture today. In the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, the Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So these are imposters. There are people out there with a priesthood. There are people out there that pretend that they kind of operate in the same fashion as the Old Testament Jews. They have a priesthood. They have holy places, and it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. You'll find this in the Mormon Church. You find a lot of the imposters. They're always going to have a holy place. They're going to have a priesthood, and they're going to go through that same Babylonian tradition. Why? Because ultimately, it's the synagogue of Satan. Also some of the liturgical churches, most of the liturgical churches fall under that same pattern. Go to chapter 3 and verse 7. And the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy and he that is true, that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And then he says this in verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. Notice the thing here. They say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So this is important today in a very practical sense, because podcast after podcast after podcast is going to tell you, Christian, that you are the nation of Israel. And it's very popular today. And it's just not true. No, you are the bride of Christ, distinctly different in the New Testament. And so you want to keep that straight. I've had breakfast with people. This isn't me just watching the internet. This is like real people engaging with me. Sam's bringing me stuff all the time and sharing stuff with me. And we're going around talking, and it's persuasive. And some of these are big groups with a lot of power in the media. And they're still wrong. They're just wrong. It's just not what the Bible teaches. Okay, so examples of misapplying scripture intended for Israel, again, are the priest class, the keeping of the Sabbath or Saturday, right? People that insist on keeping the Sabbath, keep it holy, and all of those things. Hey, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's we'll get into that in the book of Mark. That's one of the first things he establishes. Hey, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, right? Not me, but Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. The acquisition of physical property for spiritual kingdom. We must own Israel, for instance. We must own Jerusalem to advance the kingdom of God. No, that's not actually accurate at all. Our Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. We don't have to own anything in Jerusalem to advance the mission of God, because we have Jesus. We've got the King. And so we're going to rule and reign with Him. He's our inheritance. Teaching only that a select few have access to God directly. That Nicolaitan mindset that you have to come through me to get to God. No, that's not true. My gifting, my calling, according to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, my job is to teach you. My job is to equip you. My job is to make sure you have access to God, because you are going to give an account before God. Yeah, we got structure. We got the church, all of those things. There's some biblical structure that we apply and authority. But at the end of the day, every Christian is going to give account for the things done in his body, both his physical body and the body of Christ that he's working in, of how he did. What did he do with what he was given? And how did he treat others? How did he keep the Great Commission, the Great Commandment? I mean, that's going to be given, every Christian is going to give an account for that. And so every Christian needs to be able to have direct access to God through prayer. And there's a lot of quote, quote, Christian groups out there that say, oh no, you got to come through the Christian guru, the priest, the whoever. All the cults are set up like that, aren't they? And so anyway, those are things that you can see over and over through history. Also, the teaching that we must live through the tribulation, the teaching that you must be baptized to be saved. I mean, all of those things, they play into the hands of the synagogue of Satan. They really do. All right, and let me get this done so we can be finished tonight and we can go to prayer, because that's the most important thing we're going to do. So remember to ask these questions when studying the scripture. So this is practical. The first thing we covered last week is, what's the context of the passage, right? What is before it? What's after it? Where is it sitting in light of the chapter, the verse, the words in the verse, the verse in the chapter in the book in the New Testament or Old Testament, right? You start asking those questions. That's going to help you determine the context. And then the last thing is, to whom is the passage written? Very simply. What's the context, and to whom is the passage written? All right? Was that profitable to anybody? I hope it was. So next week we'll get together and we'll talk about understanding biblical divisions. And that'll also, as we go through these, they'll build on one another. And a lot of these things will continue to pop for you if you have not heard them previously. And even for those of us that have been through it, it's good for me. I've been learning these for years, and it's every time I go through it, it's like, man, that's fresh. I need to remember that. And so praise the Lord. All right, so are there any questions tonight? Yes, sir.
I see it in Genesis 10:5.
Hold on. Let's get the mic on him. Sorry, because they can't hear you. Although nobody's online. But by the time it makes it online, they won't be able to hear you if I don't get the mic in your mouth. Pat, thanks for helping catching that Shem and Eber thing.
So I'm reading through Genesis right now, and I just read Genesis 10:5 that traces the Gentile line through Japheth. So if that's the truth, then there would be a third people group through Ham that's totally separate from the Gentile or the Jew.
So, I'm sorry, Genesis 10?
10:5. Yeah.
Well, until Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, everybody's a Gentile. There is no Jewish. That's the short answer to that.
Yep. I just, when I saw Gentiles there, I highlighted it like, yeah. You know, why are they calling them Gentiles here now?
Well, and that's why it, in Genesis chapter 10, that's a good point. I'm glad you said that. Well, it says in verse 5, these are the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after his families. And so you have Ham, and you're saying eventually it mentions...
That's all the sons of Japheth.
Of Japheth, yes. Yeah. So are you talking about Ham and Japheth?
Well, I'm talking about, it looks like, to me, I read it as Japheth goes on to birth all the Gentiles. Shem goes on to birth the Jews, the Israelites through Eber. And then Ham's cursed through Canaan, and there that goes on to be Muslims.
Okay. Boy, I'm glad I heard that. So the sons of Ham would also be considered Gentiles. They're not uniquely different from the sons of Japheth in regard to being a Gentile. So I want to make sure you got to be clear on that, because there's folks out there that will take and make the Hamites the fallen sons of God, all kinds of crazy stuff. And just use it to be racist. So you want to make sure you get that straight. Because that's not in there. They're Gentiles. Just like the Japhethites. Actually, just like up until, there really is no Jewish, there's no Jewish covenant until you get to Abraham. So you got to come down to Abraham before there is a Jew. There is no Jew until you get to what's considered a Jew. There's no law of Moses, of course, until Moses is called. But the covenant starts with Abraham. And the promises start there with Abraham. So Abraham himself would be considered a Gentile, is what I'm saying. So really, Noah's a Gentile. There's no such thing as a Jew until the covenant comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed. Does that make sense? That's a really good distinction. I'm glad that we had that note at the end. That needs to be made. Because what will happen is if you jump on that too early, people will take a people group and then make them something they're not. All these boys are Gentiles because they're Noah. He's a Gentile. Everyone's a Gentile in essence. It's just not noted until there's a covenant with Abraham. And now there's a distinct way that God... Because now this gets back to issues...
Because it is noted here that Japheth's sons go on for the isles of Gentiles. And that made me think...
It's noted, you know, right, because the inheritance got switched. The Japhethites were to fall behind the Hamites. And the Hamites ended up, because of Canaan's curse, getting kind of put... behind the Japhethites, unfortunately for them. But it'll all come back around. I don't want to get too far into that right now as people groups. But they are people groups for sure. Hamites and Japhethites are distinguishable, but they're all Gentile. Does that make sense?
Yep.
And even really at that point, they're all Gentiles until a covenant comes through Abraham. And that's an important distinction for a lot of cults taken, and will run with that and cause havoc. So I'm glad you brought that up. So there's only three people groups, and the Jews didn't start until the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, before that, they're all the sons of Noah. And before that, they're all the sons of Adam. Well, they're all the sons of Adam. So ultimately, that's the cool thing about Christ too, in the gospel and the lineage in Luke, is Jesus basically makes a point to say, look, I'm going all the way back to Adam just to eliminate, to make himself available to all men everywhere. Which is the gospel that we've received and we preach. And so, that's an amazing thing too. So now that's really, I'm glad you brought that up. Thank you. And I hope we're all clear on that, because I don't want anyone going away thinking anything else. The Hamites were ahead of the Japhethites. The Japhethites were trailing behind. The Gentiles, that's why throughout human history, even today, Gentiles are fighting over influence of the planet. And at the end of the day, the nation of Israel is going to they're going to run the show. And that's why there's a lot of Gentile consternation throughout human history. To this very day, very clearly. And you can't deny it. And you're hearing a lot of old stuff that the Hitler crew had. Same arguments are coming back today. It's nothing new under the sun. It just cycles, you know. And so, and you mix in the spiritual elements, the demonic activities and all of that that's going on, it gets even crazier. So, yeah, that's why it's important to know who you are in Christ and make sure you're grounded in rightly divide, which we'll get into next week. So thank you. That's good. I'm way over, so let's pray. And we'll be, Sam or whoever, can somebody help me with the prayer pieces so I can be expedient here? You guys, if you can hit half the room, that would be good. Let me grab one or two. Please be praying for Ron Caston's dad.